About 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was driving on 495, and I exited the highway, and I'm going down the ramp, and I'm at a traffic light. It's red, which gives me a chance to check out the car that's in front of me, and I notice there's a bumper sticker on it. And without even reading the bumper sticker, I knew instantly it was a political one, an election bumper sticker, because they just have that telltale sign. Usually it's like blue, white lettering, some red trim, you know, got the patriotic colors in there. And then I read the sticker. And instead of, you know, a big name of the candidate, like Trump or Harris or Trump Vance, Harris Walls or something like that, it says giant meteor. Underneath it, it said 2020. The second zero was crossed out. A four was written over that because the sticker was made in 2020. You even get 2024 ones, too. Giant meteor, 2024. And where there would be a campaign slogan, it said, just end it already. That's how some of us may feel about the election. I'm not sure giant meteor's on the ballot. I'll look for it on Tuesday. But we might feel that way about the long election season. Some of you might feel that way about this sermon series that we've been going through, the book of Romans. Just end it already. Because we've been going through the book of Romans since January 7th, first Sunday of the year. And if I've got the count right, this is the 44th sermon on the book of Romans. But there is good news. We're ending it today. And what we're going to see, among other things, is that the end of the world doesn't come with a bang, at least not a giant meteor striking planet Earth. And the end of the world doesn't come with a whimper. Some people who are atheists say, well, you know, things will end because the sun will just run out, it will die, and then life on Earth will die, and that's it. No, we will see that the end of things comes with a victory. Today we're going to be reading the end of Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 27. And if you are looking at the Bible that we have here, probably one right in front of you or around you, this is on page 950 and then on to 951. So this is the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, give us ears to hear your word. Help us to understand. Mold us and shape us with your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of this, the longest letter that the Apostle Paul wrote is a warning, a greeting from some of his fellow workers, and a doxology, a word of praise. He ends with a warning. Watch out for people who cause divisions and create obstacles that are contrary to the things that Paul and the other apostles had been teaching. Avoid such people. Mark them out. Don't deal with them. Now, some people who identify as Christians think that the church should never have any kind of divisions, that the message of Jesus is radically inclusive, whatever that means. They usually don't, you know, define exactly what that means. We should all get along, you know, God loves us as we are. They imagine Jesus just grabbing everyone together in a big hug. You may have heard some sayings like that, but as long as there is sin in the world, there are going to be divisions. And Jesus knew that. He once said, this is Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36, to his disciples, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, Jesus didn't literally bring a sword, but what he was saying is he knew that he would divide people. There would be people who would be for him. They would listen to him. They would trust him. They would entrust their lives to him and follow him. And there'd be other people who would be against him, who would want nothing to do with him. And that dividing line would run even right down households. Some people apparently don't have these verses in their Bible, though. And so they don't want there to be, like, you're going to avoid certain people? You're marking them out? And isn't what Paul's saying, basically, there are people who are divisive, so divide yourself from them, right? Like, what's going on here? What divisions is he talking about? Well, I'd say there are divisions that are right, that are even necessary, and then there are divisions that are wrong. Think about the way that God divides or separates, distinguishes. God makes a distinction between the people who are his people who belong to him, the Lord knows his own, and the people who are not his because they've rejected his son. God makes distinctions between what is right and what is wrong, what's good and what's evil. He calls people to love that which is good, to hold fast to it, and to hate that which is evil and to run away from it. Paul says here, be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And that might be a play on something that Jesus said also in Matthew 10, verse 16. He says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But there are wrong ways of making divisions, and we see this today. Instead of rightly distinguishing things that God distinguishes, we get a lot of things mixed up and very strange. People who are supposedly against racism and sexism are obsessed with identifying people by the color of their skin or what sex they are. And I say sex instead of gender pointedly because I don't know what gender is beyond biological sex, right? Like, gender is this weird word. What does it mean? You know, I'm a male biologically, but I could be female because why? Because I like to cook or something, you know? It doesn't make any sense. Our word gender is to be avoided, I think, because it kind of like doesn't really make sense. We just actually reifying stereotypes. So think about that. But anyway, people divide along that line. Like, that's the most important thing. People divide along socioeconomic lines. There's the rich, the poor, the haves, the have-nots. People divide, obviously, along political lines. Democrat, you're Republican, you're this, you're that. The world tries to define us in all these ways. But the real dividing line is whether we are Christians or not, whether we are united to Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, whether we're someone who trusts in Jesus, who follows him and lives a life that demonstrates that faith. And I suppose that Paul knew that people in his day were likely to divide over several issues. Now, we don't know from his letter that there actually were divisions already in Rome. He's just telling them to be careful, watch out for these kind of things, because he knows human nature. And as we've gone through the letter, we see that there could have been divisions between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There could have been divisions between the so-called weak brothers and the strong brothers, people who have a weak faith and a strong faith. And what we saw is the people who have strong faith are the people who realize the freedoms that they have in Christ. The people who have weak faith are those who are bound by scruples. They have a tender conscience. Maybe sometimes they're even legalistic. Perhaps these could have been the divisions. Or there could have been other divisions about how are we really right with God? What can we do as Christians? What's right and what's wrong in God's eyes? And those things are certainly dividing people today. Now, perhaps one way to think about the divisions that Paul was warning about and the obstacles that he's talking about is to actually just look at the end of the letter, the doxology, verses 25 through 27. Doxology just literally means a word of praise. Paul says that God is able to strengthen his people according to the gospel that Paul preached, which is really a gospel that Jesus preached. Gospel means good news. It's good news about Jesus, the Son of God, crucified on the cross to pay for sin and risen from the grave. Now, Paul says that God strengthens his people, which is true, but he could have gone back a step farther and said God makes his people alive spiritually in Christ. He regenerates people, making them new creations. He forgives people. He comforts people. He refines people. He sanctifies people. Yes, he strengthens people according to this gospel message that we proclaim. And if people were saying there is another way to be right with God other than faith in Jesus Christ, Paul would say, avoid such people. Don't listen to them. Don't let them in your church. If people say anything contrary to what Paul said about Jesus, if they said, oh, he's not really God, he's just a man, he's just a prophet, he's just a good teacher, he's just an example, Paul would say, out with that person. Paul also refers to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. It's a mouthful. What he means is that God has always had a plan to redeem a people for himself through the work of his Son. We know Jesus is his name. And he had this plan in place before he even created, before sin entered the world. And after sin entered into the world, he hinted at this plan in different ways. He told the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve, through Eve, really, told the serpent that the offspring of the woman would do battle with him. And this offspring, this distant descendant, would bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Someone would come from the line of Eve to battle against that serpent. God told Abraham that his offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So this man, Abraham, we read about in the book of Genesis, he would one day have a descendant who would defeat the enemy and bless the whole world. There were hints that this descendant would come not just from the line of Abraham, more specifically from the tribe of Judah. Even more specifically, he would be a descendant of King David. He would be called Mighty God and Prince of Peace. He would be born in Bethlehem, and he would suffer for the sins of his people. All of that you can find in the Old Testament. God had disclosed these things, but not with the greatest clarity, much the way that a masterful writer of mystery novel, like a murder mystery, would have the murderer somewhere in the plot before it's revealed that it's him, and would have subtle clues pointing to him, but not strikingly obvious. It was there all along, but it wasn't so clear. It was a mystery that later is revealed. Jesus is revealed as this offspring of Eve, of Abraham, of Judah, of David, the one who would be born and yet also be called Mighty God, the one who would suffer, and with his stripes we would be healed. He is the one who came to do battle with that ancient foe, the serpent. And this is made clear by the apostles. And you know what the apostles did? They preached from the Old Testament, showing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed Son of David and King of Israel. Why does all this matter? I think if Paul were here, he would say, if people deny God's revelation in some way, if they, like that ancient serpent, say, did God really say? Avoid them. Get them out of the church. They're not with Jesus. Now, we're not talking about people who have different and plausible interpretations of some passages. We're talking about people that just flatly deny, contradict what is clear in Scripture, what is written all over in Scripture. People say, no, you know, I don't like that in the Bible. You know, my God's not a judge. It's like, have you read the Bible? People say the dumbest things. Avoid such people. If people deny that the gospel is for all nations, right? This is to go out to all peoples, every tribe and tongue, every ethnicity, then avoid them. Right? There's no room for racism. Notice also that in verse 26, Paul says that God commanded the gospel to go forth to bring about the obedience of faith. And that phrase, obedience of faith, that might strike us as odd, because sometimes people pit obedience versus faith, like it's like they're separate things. Like you can't have them both. Choose which one you're going to have, as if obey were a four-letter word. Real faith, though, the kind of faith that we read about in Scripture, is intended to bring about obedience. We don't obey God to earn a right standing with Him, as if, you know, we're climbing this ladder towards God with every step of obedience. That's impossible. Can't be done. But if we truly love God, if we trust Jesus, right? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you trust him, you will take him at his word. If you trust Jesus, you'll adopt the view of the Old Testament that he has, which is that it's God's word, can't be broken. We'll do the same. We'll strive to obey God's word. We'll strive together to understand how to read the Bible and see what's applicable to people who are in Christ, how to read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus' fulfillment. We've got the whole Bible. We've got the New Testament to guide us and help us. But if someone comes along and they say something just like, something is blindingly obvious in Scripture, don't do this. And they say, no, it's okay now. Paul says, avoid such people. Be gone to those people. The beginning of the letter, Paul said he was called to be an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Romans 1, verse 5. And he comes around to that idea again. Real faith leads to obedience. If someone is encouraging you to be disobedient, that's a mark of someone who's not right with God. So if these people come into the church, Paul says, be gone. And I'm sure in Paul's day, that would have looked like something particular. We have to remember that Christianity emerged out of the root of Judaism and within the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, things were quite wild. You know, whenever someone says, well, things are always getting worse, it's like, open a history book, you know. In the Roman Empire, they had all kinds of gods. We still do today. We just don't call them gods, but they didn't mind calling them gods. All kinds of idols. And people were encouraged to worship multiple idols. They were even encouraged to give at least some kind of lip service to the idea that the emperor, Caesar, was God. But Christians saying, no, there's one true living God, and we're not going to participate in some of these idolatrous practices. We're not going to engage in them, all of them. People were encouraged to participate in various occult practices. That's why we sometimes read in the Bible to not practice witchcraft or sorcery. We think that's really weird until then we drive down the street and we see this sign in front of a house that says, you know, palm readings here, right? It's like that's still with us. With regard to sex, things were quite corrupt, perverted in the Roman Empire. Generally speaking, marriage wasn't considered the only right context for that. In fact, it really wasn't considered the context for that. Men would go to be with prostitutes or even younger men. Women were viewed as property. Yeah, they're necessary for raising families, but we don't care about them. They don't have rights, and we don't care about what they desire in that realm. But Christianity says marriage is a sacred thing. It is between one man and one woman. This is the context for all sexual activity. It has great meaning because it's a picture of God and his people. And it's something to be celebrated by both man and wife, to be enjoyed by both man and wife. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But lest you get worried about all that, in that same chapter, he also elevates singleness and says that's even greater. You don't have to be married to be fulfilled. You can have a great life. You're more free to serve the Lord if you are single. People now, as then, are greedy. They were greedy then. There was always a temptation to steal, to be dishonest, to exploit other human beings for gain. And in the Roman Empire, slavery was legal and it was widely practiced. But Christians are taught not to covet, not to steal, not to be dishonest, not to treat people as tools to be used and thrown away. Christians at that time were encouraged to treat slaves well or release them. And as Christians gained greater influence in the Roman Empire, slavery was eventually abolished. Unfortunately, it reemerged in the West roughly 1,000 years later, but Christians spoke out against it, fought against it, Christians like William Wilberforce in England. So if people were to come into the church and tell people, disobey God, it's okay, you can do this thing in bed. You don't need to use your money this way, you can do whatever you want with it. It's okay to have slaves or whatever. Paul would say, no, be gone. The same is true today. If people are encouraging us to think there's another pathway to God, if they're encouraging us to believe something false about Jesus, if they are encouraging us to go against God's design for life, we have to separate ourselves from them. And think about this. Paul closes the letter by saying that glory should be given to the only wise God. This is why we exist, for God's glory. And really, anything that is taking away from demonstrating the all-surpassing worth of God should be avoided. How would people do that in a church? It happens every Sunday in lots of churches. People stand up in front of the church and make the sermon more about them than about God. We love to erect idols anywhere, even in church. We can make the people on stage to be more important than God. Paul says these things are the wrong kinds of divisions that shouldn't be in the church. They are obstacles to faith in Christ. They are obstacles to obedience to him. They are obstacles to God's glory. Get rid of this stuff. Now, sadly, churches are divided by people who do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead serve their own appetites. They may have, as Paul says about these people, smooth talk. I think literally in the Greek it's just something like fine words. They're not really fine, but they sound fine. People who may seem really nice. People who might sound like they're saying the right thing. Like, that's really plausible. Maybe they're quoting a lot of scripture. People who flatter others, but are secretly trying to deceive the naive and the gullible. And so we have to be on guard. There are people that Paul describes in Philippians 3:19 in this way. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And those people can even be in churches, creating divisions where there shouldn't be divisions. These people Paul's writing to are being encouraged to be discerning, to not be fools. And that's important for us. We can't just afford to be naive. We need to know Scripture. We don't want to be like, you know, paranoid and not trusting anyone ever. You know, like, which one of you is the devil? The one who dips the bread into the... No. We don't want to be paranoid and like, I can't trust anyone. But we just also can't afford to be foolish, naive, gullible, ignoring sinful human nature. And that's what Paul's encouraging us to be discerning. Now, Paul says this is not happening in the church at the moment because he says, your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But he knows it could happen. And he doesn't want a church that is known for being faithful to be corrupted by this kind of deception. Now, in verse 20, this seems like a hard shift. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Where did that come from? Well, I think he has good reason for mentioning Satan at this point, which is the first time in Romans that he mentions the devil. It's interesting. It waits a long time to get to Satan. The people who are dividing, the people who are trying to put up obstacles to faith in Jesus, to obedience to Jesus, to God's glory, they are doing the work of the devil. It's what Satan wants, to create divisions where there shouldn't be, to put up obstacles where there shouldn't be obstacles. He is a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a murderer. He's one who destroys. And then he turns around and he accuses the brethren. He is that ancient serpent in the garden, tempting Eve, telling half-truths, and then saying, did God really say? Boldly denying what God had revealed. Paul wanted this Christian audience to know that Satan would be defeated, that they would triumph over him. And at present, the grace of the Lord Jesus was with him. Now, Satan is a shadowy figure in the Bible. I don't think we know as much as sometimes we think we do. But we do know he's real, a personal being, a created being. He's not equal to God. And we know he's evil. He represents rebellion against God. He loves to twist God's words. He loves to pervert God's design, take what God made good and screw it up. Now, some people think the idea of Satan or the devil is a bit of antiquated nonsense. Some of us remember the Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia, died almost a decade ago, when he was interviewed not long before his death by New York Magazine in 2013. He said he believed in the devil. And the interviewer was like looking at him like he was, you know, strange. And this is how Scalia responded. He said, you're looking at me as though I'm weird. My God, are you so out of touch with most of America, most of which believes in the devil? I mean, Jesus Christ believed in the devil. It's in the Gospels. You travel in circles that are so, so removed from mainstream America that you are appalled that anybody would believe in the devil. Most of mankind has believed in the devil for all of history. Many more intelligent people than you or me have believed in the devil. That's what he said to that interviewer. And what he said is still true, though belief in the existence of Satan has decreased a little bit in recent years. Still 58% of Americans believe in him. Of course, that doesn't prove anything. You know, majority of people could be wrong. Happens a lot. But it's not something that we should dismiss if you're skeptical. I believe that the devil exists because the Bible clearly says that he does. But I think there's another reason. I don't know how else to explain some evils. There's a lot of just run-of-the-mill evils that we commit. You know, just being selfish, proud, telling little lies here and there, trying to get away with things that are wrong. But then there's just these evils that rise above all that. And we see in the news, we see in history books. I mean, how do you explain someone like Adolf Hitler, and not just him, but all the many people who went along with him to kill millions of people, or the other dictators in the 20th century who did awful things? How do you explain some people who do the worst things to children? It just seems there's some evils in the world that can only be explained with reference to supernatural evil. The devil tries to get people to do all kinds of things, but also just to doubt God and his goodness. He tries to get us to doubt that he himself exists, which is a great trick. But I said there's good reason to believe it. And I'm reminded of this. I was listening earlier this year to an audiobook as I was taking walks with the dogs. And it was an audiobook of the novel No Country for Old Men by Cormac McCarthy. There was a movie that was made of that novel, came out in 2007, won some Academy Awards. I had seen the movie, and I just was like, oh, listen to the book. And if you haven't read the book or seen the movie, it's a story. It's set in West Texas in 1980. Basically, there's a guy who gets caught up in evil. There's a good old boy named Llewellyn Moss who is out hunting, and he sees the aftermath of a drug deal gone horribly wrong. Somehow, both parties, people with heroin, people with over $2 million of cash, shot at each other and killed almost everyone except one guy is barely hanging on to life. And so Moss finds this money, it's over $2 million, and he takes it. But then he remembers the guy that's dying. He was saying, agua, agua. So he goes back, and it's at night. He's like, I'll bring the guy water. Well, he's dead at that point. And as he's there, he finds that there are people who are showing up, probably looking for the money, and they start hunting him down. And eventually, someone hires this, like, sociopathic, evil man named Anton Chigurh to get the money. And he's on this mission to get Moss. There's a lot of details that doesn't really matter, but in the midst of this whole story, there's a sheriff of the county where all this has taken place. Longtime sheriff. He's older guy, played by Tommy Lee Jones in the movie. Sheriff Bell is his name, and he's like the moral compass, the voice of reason in the whole story. And he has multiple passages where he's reflecting on how things used to be different. He said, you know, a lot of sheriffs, they didn't used to even wear a gun. And you didn't used to read about all kinds of unsolved murders. He said that, you know, there was like one unsolved murder 40 plus years ago, and now there's nine of them in 1 week. Because as things unfold in the book, there's people who die. But things have changed. And then he's musing about how evil is coming into the world, and it's multiplying from his vantage point. And he says this, I think if you were Satan and you were sitting around trying to think up something that would bring the human race to its knees, what you would probably come up with is narcotics. Maybe he did. I told that to somebody at breakfast the other morning, and they asked me if I believed in Satan. I said, well, that ain't the point. And they said, I know, but do you? I had to think about that. I guess as a boy I did. Come the middle years, my belief, I reckon, had waned somewhat. Now I'm starting to lean back the other way. He explains a lot of things that otherwise don't have no explanation. Well, not to me they don't. Again, some things just can't be explained without supernatural, personal, evil being stirring up all kinds of madness. How do you get millions of people who think it's permissible to kill small, living human beings in what should be the most safe place, their mother's womb? We're without excuse because of medical technology. Some people say it's just a religious argument. No, it's a biological argument. You look in an ultrasound, you see a beating heart within a few weeks. We know what this is. And yet, some people think abortion is some kind of right that we should have. How do you convince millions of people about that? How can millions of people think that a biological male can be female and vice versa? Slavery. How do you get millions of people all throughout the world, different times and places, to think they're not really human? They're tools to be used. How do you get millions of Germans to go along with a madman who says, these Jewish people are not really people? Just round them up and kill them all. It's hard to explain all this without appealing to the supernatural enemy, Satan. Paul says he's real and he will be defeated. But notice, like I said earlier, Paul doesn't get to the devil until he's almost done with the letter. You remember the whole shape of the letter, early chapters, Paul's saying everyone has sinned, and he doesn't say the devil made you do it. right? There's no excuse for us. Well, you know, I wanted to do right, but Satan really said, go eat that extra piece of chocolate cake. I was doing so well until then. No, we sin because we willingly do what is wrong. We do what we want. That's the problem behind all the sins we talk about. It's just following your desires. We're born with messed up desires. And when we just follow them wherever they go, we're going against God's design most of the time. There's no blaming Satan for that. We sin because we are evil. It's true that there is this arch enemy of God on the loose. But he doesn't need to do anything out of the ordinary to get us to sin. So I'm reminded of something else. Some of you may know this, old timers. Remember the name Paul Harvey, this old radio voice? That's the rest of the story, Paul Harvey. He wrote this thing and broadcast it in the mid-60s called If I Were the Devil. You might have heard of it. Seen it. It makes the rounds every once in a while. You can find it on YouTube. And he imagines what he would do if he were Satan. And he says things like, if I were the devil, I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. And he doesn't pull any punches later. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. We know people like that. Then he goes on to talk about how he'd turn families so they'd fight against one another, turn churches so they would fight within. There would be civil war in churches. Nations would battle against nations. He talks about drugs and pornography and sex. But then he ends this way. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. Paul warns this church. There are people who have devilish schemes. Don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. Don't be naive. But he encourages them by saying that God, the God who makes peace with a people by sending his son who willingly dies in that people's place, they're guilty, they deserve condemnation. And he enters into that place and takes that condemnation so they could go free. The God of peace will create a lasting, ultimate peace because he will crush all evil. He will crush Satan under the feet of the church. We might say that Satan will be crushed under the feet of Christ, and the church, which is the body of Christ, gets to participate in that victory. But in the end, God will cast the devil out. Read about that in Revelation. But not only the devil, he will cast out all who are opposed to Christ. Those people who may not seem so evil, but they're apathetic. People who can't be bothered. People who don't trust what the Bible says, that Jesus is the Son of God, that we have this sin problem that can only be fixed by Jesus. And the only way to receive that remedy is by faith in Jesus. All of that will be cast out. And there will be unending peace in a new creation. But there is a way to have peace with God right now. And that way is to turn from our selfishness and our pride, from serving the God of our bellies, just serving the God of our desires, our appetites, and turning to Jesus. Only Jesus lived a perfect life, fulfilling God's righteous designs for humanity. Only Jesus died an atoning death, paying the penalty that we deserve to face, the wrath of God. And those who trust in Jesus have their sins forgiven. They are right with God, and they demonstrate their lives have been changed through, yes, their obedience. They serve the Lord. We see examples of this. We saw last week a whole bunch of names of people who have been working with Paul for the cause of Christ. And Paul mentions a few others. People like Timothy, well known throughout the rest of the New Testament, Paul's younger associate who greets the church. Other Jewish Christians, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, however you say his name. Another one is Tertius, who, plot twist, actually wrote the letter. Did you get that? Paul wrote the letter, and often he would use a secretary, technical name is an amanuensis, who would listen to Paul and write the words down, maybe even shape the words a little bit, but substantially it's Paul's message given through this guy. It's all the work of God. Don't worry about it. People like Gaius, who was hosting Christians in Corinth, where Paul was writing this letter, might have been hosting the regular meeting of Christians in Corinth. People like Erastus, he's the city treasurer of Corinth, apparently. A guy of a high position. So it wasn't just the poor folk who were becoming Christian. All kinds of people, Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, they're coming to Christ and they're serving him. And the question for us today is whether we are going to cause divisions that are the wrong kind, the kind that cut across the grain of God's design, God's creation, God's saying this is the way things ought to go. Are we going to be people who set up obstacles to God, or are we going to be people who serve God? Will we join in the mission of Jesus, or will we oppose Jesus? Will we triumph with Jesus? One day Satan will be under our feet. Or will we be against Jesus and one day we will be under Jesus' feet? There's no neutrality here. You're either with Christ or against him. You will stand with him or you will fall. So which side will you be on? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you make alive a people. Forgive them. Encourage them. Comfort them. Strengthen them. Sanctify them. Through the power of your Spirit. Using your word. Thank you for this message of Jesus Christ. The God-man who lays down his life. Who comes to give abundant life as opposed to the enemy who seeks to destroy, to kill, to tear down, to pervert. We pray, Father, that we would serve Jesus, that we would not set up any obstacles to him, any obstacles to allegiance to him, any obstacles to obeying and serving him. We don't want to create any obstacles to you being glorified. We pray for those who are in churches that are causing divisions, that you would bring them to swift repentance or you would remove them quickly from those churches. Every church has problems, some more than others. We don't want this church to be a church marked by those kinds of divisions. Help us to be unified, to be at peace. We pray, Father, that people would hear about our faithfulness, our obedience, and that would be pleasing to you. I pray that everyone in this room, Father, knows Jesus truly. Anyone who may listen, anyone who may watch this video later, that they would know Jesus. You are the only true God and the only wise God. Your wisdom is shown in how you make a people for yourself and even how you defeat Satan, dealing him a deathly blow when Jesus died and rose from the grave, and we understand that will be completed when he is crushed in the end. We look forward to that day where there is no more evil. Until then, sustain us in the faith, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.